We've been in the book of Joshua, and remember the book of Joshua is three parts. One is prepping to go into the promised land, one is all the conquering of the promised land, which we're in now, and then the final part will be the division of the promised land, who gets what pieces of property and why. And so as we go in, first off, sticky notes. Who does not have a three by five, a little sticky note with them? Does anyone not have one of those? Oh, good. We got some by the door over there. Lonnie, we'll have to get them for you in a minute here. But I need to make sure that each one of you has a sticky note. Lonnie, would you go ahead and hand some sticky notes out if anyone needs it? Who needs a sticky note? Anyone else didn't have one of these? Because you all need one this morning. Okay, so we got one there and got ones up here. Good. So keep your hand up until you get one because you're going to need to use that in a little while this morning. You're thinking, oh, great, what's David going to make us do now? So anyways, as they've come into the land, remember God said to them, you need to get yourselves ready. And how you get ready is you do it spiritually first. They went back and they made sure that all the men in the camp were circumcised, something God had already told them as a covenant way back to Abraham. This is something you do. Then they went back and did the Passover. And remember, the Passover was a reminder of what God had done and how he brought them out of Egypt. And then we still have our pile of rocks up here. It's getting more cluttered with stuff. I like it. And our pile of rocks was when they crossed the Jordan River, God told Joshua, bring up 12 rocks out of the river, and they're going to be a reminder, a memorial to the people. When their kids ask and their grandchildren ask, hey, Gramps, why the pile of rocks? You're going to tell them, because this is what God has done. And so we've put up there 3x5 cards that basically state something that God has been faithful to your life. In some way, God's made provision for your life, because it's good to go back and remember what God has done. Well, last week we got into the very first battle. The very first battle, the Battle of Jericho. What a crazy battle. Militarily, it was a terrible idea, but God had said, go in, and you're going to march around the city 13 times, and the walls are going to fall in. And the only place the walls are not going to fall in is where? Rahab's house. The only place in the whole city. Can you imagine the entire city just collapses, and there's just one little sliver of the wall that stands up? Because guess who Rahab has in her house? Everybody who can claim a relative status to her. She's got them in there, right? Because they want to be rescued and saved from the coming destruction. So we pick it up there. Very first battle, we're going to find out on the very first battle, somebody does something wrong, and they're all going to pay a price. So let's pick it up in chapter 7, verse 1. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regards to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho. Now that name there is, we would pronounce it Ai. It's actually supposed to be pronounced I, but we'll call it Ai so you don't get confused, which is near Beth Avon to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary the whole army, for only a few people live there. So about 3,000 went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gates as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted in fear and became like water. Now think about it. They've had one battle they've fought, and this is their second battle, and already they got a major problem. Let's read on, verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Remaining there till evening, the elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Pardon your servant, Lord. What can I say? Now that Israel has been routed by its enemies, the Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? Isn't it interesting how Joshua is appealing to the Lord to protect his own name here? We kind of do the same thing, don't we, at times? The Lord said to Joshua, stand up. You are going down. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They've taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why Israel cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their back and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. They barely get into the country, barely get into the promised land. I mean, they're coming in right at the center of the promised land, the land of Canaan. They come right into the center of it. They get one battle under their belt, which God is very clearly saying, I'm going to get the credit for. I'm going to get the glory. And they mess up already. They have a problem. Someone has taken things that didn't belong to them, things that were supposed to be set apart as sacred, put in the Lord's treasury, iron, gold, silver, precious metals. So, they made a good decision to start with. Remember, the city of Jericho, they could have overrun the city. They had enough men, fighting men, that they could have just overrun that city, and they didn't have to. And they didn't lose a single life taking that city. Suddenly, they get to the next city, and they're like, yeah, this is a pretty small place. Let's just send a couple thousand people. Let's not get everybody up there. Let's not worry about that. Let's just go. And suddenly, they got put on their tails, and they're running out the door in a hurry because God says, I will not let you get the victory. I will not let you do things because somebody has done something wrong among you. And it's kind of interesting that for all of us, these guys included, we kind of get a false sense of confidence in our own abilities. And it always is a quick thing that surfaces after we've had success. Joshua was made clear to him by the angel, I'm neither for you or against you, I'm for the armies of the Lord. They have success, and all of a sudden they're pretty cocky. They're pretty, yeah, look at us. We're going to go. Joshua, don't even take very many up there. It's a small place. Let's just take a few people up there. We'll take care of the thing in a hurry. And they have this self-confidence that quickly begins to surface. And remember, this is going to be the Lord's battle, not their battle. But what's interesting, as they start the fight, they quickly fall back, verses 5 through 9. And what's interesting is the response of the people. The people have seen miraculous things. They know about Egypt. They have seen the crossing of the Jordan. They have seen Jericho go down. And so they know who the Lord is. They know his power. They know what he can do. But in this moment, 36 of them die, and they're running like little schoolgirls. They're scared. They're afraid. They have no desire or will to fight. Now, previous chapters will tell us this is what's happening to all the inhabitants of the land. They're scared. They're afraid. They have no desire to fight because this nation coming against them has an awful, powerful God. And suddenly the very people of God are in the exact same position. They're afraid. Remember what happens 40 years earlier? 12 men go out to spy on the land. 10 come back with a bad report and said, we can't take it. There's giants in the land. There's walled cities. Oh, this is going to be terrible. Only two say, nuh-uh, let's go take it. And obviously they're the only two, Joshua and Caleb, who get to go in the promised land. So we know what happens when the hearts of the people melt. Pretty soon they start doubting what God has called them to do. Sounds a little bit like us. What's very interesting is watching Joshua's response. He seems to sound a whole lot like the nation of Israel back in the desert. Remember when God lets them come out of Egypt? They get to the Red Sea. They seem to be trapped in, and they're crying out to God, God, what's wrong with Egypt? Was there not enough place to bury us back there? Why did you bring us out here to die? And they began to complain and gripe, say, God, this is terrible. This is bad. Obviously, God had a plan the whole time, but they began to see it in their perspective. Joshua here is like, God, this is terrible. Now they're going to hear about it. These other people are going to come and surround us. They're going to wipe us out. And remember what God had said to Joshua. Every place you put your foot, you're going to get it. And look at even their leadership has now turned and their hearts are fearful and they start to question what God is doing with this group of people. And they start making statements like, if we'd only got to stay over there, it'd have been okay. No, it wouldn't have been okay because God had promised them all of this land. And they're still saying, oh yeah, but we'd be fine over here instead. So one man's sin radically does damage to the entire nation. What's interesting is God's response to Joshua. We see it as, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Let me give you the NIV translation of that. Let me give you the modern day version of that. Stop whining. Stop whining. Get up and go take care of things. There's a problem. The problem is you have sin in your camp. And if you don't take care of the sin in your camp, you're done. They're going to destroy you. It's like, Joshua, what are you doing down on the ground? Why are you all perplexed and disturbed? Go take care of business like I told you to, Joshua. Stop whining. Because you remember, the requirements of God are don't mess with my holy standard. Don't mess with me. New Testament will say to you this way, whatever you sow, you'll reap. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap the flesh. If you sow to destruction, you'll reap destruction. Whatever you invest into and whatever you give yourself to is what you're going to get the consequence of. And let's go back to the 40 years earlier, or not quite 40 years earlier. Moses has led this people out of Egypt. Moses is God's voice to the people. And Moses one day is frustrated with the people. God tells him to strike a rock and water will come out for the people to drink. They're griping and complaining against God because they have no water. And Moses strikes it, but he doesn't do what God says. He's supposed to strike it once. And he strikes it two or three times. I can't remember now, but he strikes it multiple times. And God says, that's it. You do not get to go into the promised land. That's it. And you and I say, that's a pretty harsh punishment. One mess up, one place of disobedience, and Moses is told, you don't get to go. But the important question is, why does God say that to Moses? Why does God have such a harsh standard for Moses, it seems like? Because honestly, if it were you or I, guess what we'd done? We'd made a lot of mistakes along the way. We'd disobeyed God a lot of times along the way. Moses messes up one time, and God says, you don't get to go. And I think the reason that God does that is because remember who Moses is. Moses is just not a man to the people. Back at Mount Sinai, God wants to have an intimate, personal relationship with his people. And his people say, oh, no, God, you just tell Moses what to do and we'll do whatever Moses says. They're afraid of God, which they should rightly be at times. But they're afraid of God. And they're like, we don't want to deal with God Almighty. We would rather have Moses tell us what to do. And so Moses becomes a mouthpiece for God. So basically, in essence, Moses becomes their God. Whatever Moses' instructions are there to do, and they make a commitment, Moses, we're going to do it. Whatever he tells us to do, we'll do it. And then they turn around, they don't even do that very well, do they? So in this moment, the question becomes, why does God punish a whole bunch of people in the whole nation for the sin of one man? Remember God's instruction. Now Achan has blood on his hands. He's done something wrong before the Lord. But Achan is not the only one who's going to get the consequences of his sin. The entire nation is going to get it. Let's go back real quickly and let's make it clear. Chapter 6, verse 18. There's the instruction. It says this. But keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. Did not God promise him what would happen? Did he not say, if you do something wrong, if you take one of these things, if you take some of the stuff that's been devoted to the Lord and you take it personally, he tells them, the whole camp is going to be liable to destruction. Can you imagine that? You sin, and 2.5 to 3 million people get the consequences for your sin. That's pretty intense. Let's read on, verse 13. Go, consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There are devoted things among you, Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove them. In the morning, present yourself tribe by tribe. The tribe the Lord chooses shall come forward, and clan by clan. And the clan the Lord chooses shall come forward family by family. And the family the Lord chooses shall come forward man by man. Whoever is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done an outrageous thing in Israel. Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward, tribe by tribe, and Judah was chosen. The clan of Judah came forward, and then the Zerahites were chosen. From the clan of the Zerahites, come forward the family of Zimri, who was chosen. Joshua and his family came forward, man by man. And Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was chosen. Can you guys see this picture going on? The Lord is going to expose who the person that's caused the sin is. And can you imagine the night before being given the instruction? I promise you, Achan didn't sleep that night. Because guess what he knows? Tomorrow, I'm going to be found out. And tomorrow is going to be a very devastating day. And so the Lord begins to separate him by tribe, by clan, by family. And it gets down to him. Let's read on. Verse 19. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honor him. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw the plunder, a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in the tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent and brought them to Joshua. And all the Israelites spread out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver robes, the gold bars, his sons, his daughters, his cattle, his donkey, and his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they buried them. They burned them. Over Achan, they heaped up a huge, large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger, and therefore the place has been called the Valley of Achor, or the Valley of Trouble, ever since. So it's interesting. The Lord exposes him, and now we see he's the guy who caused the whole nation to have problems. What did he do? He saw the valuables. Once he saw the valuables, can you imagine the midst of the walls of coming in on Jericho and everyone scrambling and killing everybody off and taking care of everything? Can you imagine one guy saying, "That looks pretty good. I'm going to take that. Nobody will know." You see, that's the problem with sin. We always think nobody's going to find out, and yet God will always know. So he sees it. He covets it. He took it, and then he has to hide it. Do you notice that every time you, like the kid who takes the cookie, steals a cookie from the cookie jar that he's not supposed to, it's really good for about 5 seconds. And then it's, man, it weighs on their heart, like, oh, I've done it. You notice every time you don't do something right, you dishonor God. For a moment, it might feel good, but for the rest of the time, it's a really terrible experience. At this moment, he saw it. He wanted it, so he took it. And then he had to go hide it. And that's kind of us and our sin. We see something. We like it. We begin to covet it. We decide, I got to have it. And then we have to go hide it. And that's kind of the story of our lives when it comes to sin. We're always in that same place. Now look what this sin causes to happen in this nation. Number one, God is angry with the nation. One man sins, the whole nation gets it. Joshua had been told, hey, when you go to the promised land, these people in time are going to turn away from me. So Joshua already knows this people's heart are not going to stay committed to the Lord. But on the very first battle, really? We're already in trouble as a nation? So the whole of the process starts out with God's anger burning against them. And then they lose a battle that should be easily won. Obviously, in that battle, there's 36 men who lose their lives. Now think about this. Those 36 men will have children, wives, parents. And so suddenly the harm and the devastation has grown. Next thing we see happening is the entire camp is consumed with fear, ready to stop, ready to not go forward because of one man's sin. We see even their leader, Joshua, is questioning God, like, God, couldn't you have left us over there? God, really, what happened? They lose 36 men, and in a battle, that's nothing. But that 36 men throws them into complete turmoil. And then obviously the final result is Achan loses his life, his family's life, and everything that's attached to his family. The process of sin. Harry, if you'd go ahead for me in the back and just throw that up. I call this the sin equation. And the sin equation is very simply this. Sin, it will take you further than you want to go. It will make you stay longer than you wanted to stay. And it will always make you pay more than you wanted to pay. This will repeat itself again and again and again all your life. Sin always does the same things. It takes you further than you want to go. It makes you stay longer than you want to stay, and it will always cost you more than you wanted to pay. Always the same. So the question would be, why didn't God address this issue before they went to battle? God could have said to Joshua on the day he was taken, hey, Joshua, you got a dude in your camp doing it wrong. Why didn't God on that day say, wait, why did they have to go to battle? Why did 36 men have to lose their life? Why does the whole nation have to be in fear? And I think when you look back in scriptures, we know there's another situation that's kind of similar to this in the New Testament, where somebody does something wrong and they get called out by God. That's a story in Acts chapter 5. We have Ananias and Sapphira. Two people, they're in the early church. The church is booming and growing and great things are happening and people are coming to faith in droves. And in the midst of it, there's this couple who are doing what a lot of other people are doing. As there's a need that arises, they're selling property and giving it to the apostles so that they can meet the needs of people around them. And in the process, these two get this bright idea. Let's sell a piece of land and then we'll give the apostles, the prophets, so they can be used for whoever needs it. But the only problem they have is that they have this little scheme in their head. And the scheme is this. We'll sell this piece of property. Let's say we sell it for $30,000. We'll tell the apostles we sold it for $25,000, and we'll keep $5,000 of it. And then we'll present it as though we've given the whole property. Now, the problem with this is the land is theirs. They don't have to sell it. And once they sell it, they don't have to give it to the church. But they determined to do it, with a lie attached. And so obviously we know that Ananias comes in first and he tells the apostles what he's done. And obviously Peter, he's full of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God says, that's a lie. And the dude falls down dead right in front of the apostles. Think about that. You lie, you die. Think if we had that policy here. Can you imagine how crazy it'd get around here? I'm not lying. How do I look today, honey? I'm not going to say a word. I don't want to lie this morning, right? But think about it. If you lie, you die. Well, what happens is that they take and bury him. The guys who bury him come back in, and right when they come back in, his wife comes in. And so Peter says to her, so hey, did you sell the property for this much money? And she agrees, says, yes, we did that. And she lies as well, and she falls down dead. And here's what it says in verse 11 of chapter 5. And it says, and great fear seized the church. Do you get what happens? This church is just exploding. This is the story of the beginning of the church. And it's exploding, and great things are happening, and God is moving powerfully. And right in the middle of this powerful move of God, there's a really clear reminder. I'm sovereign, holy God. Don't mess with me. Don't take me lightly. If you want to come and lie to me, you're going to die. And the people real quickly had to acknowledge again that he's a holy and a righteous God, that he's due all respect and honor. And really, if he's due all respect and honor, he's also due obedience. And so the early church gets a warning right up front. Don't mess with holy, righteous God. And I would say back in Joshua, why God doesn't tell Joshua beforehand, because God's going to send the same message to his people. It's not okay. I'm a holy and a righteous God. It is not okay for you to lie. It is not okay for you to cheat. It is not okay for you to steal. Honor me, respect me, because I know everything. I know all things, and there's nothing you will get away with. And what's really interesting about the story in Joshua, it should highlight for us in a moment's time that my sin doesn't just impact me, but my sin impacts everyone around me, especially my spouse and my family. Now stop and think about that. Most of us don't think that way. We think, yeah, I'll do this and I'll pretend it didn't happen and it'll be okay and no one will know and God, it'll be fine. You know, I put it back to the equivalent of you play peekaboo with a little child. Peekaboo, peekaboo. And every time you put your hands in your eyes, it's the equivalent of I can't see you. And how silly is it for us to do that with God? Okay, God, you can't see me now. I've covered my own eyes. God will not be mocked. Whatever you sow, you'll reap. And so the reminder is, Israel, I'm a holy, righteous God. I've already told you in advance what I would do to you if you decided to disobey me, and you did it, and watch what comes. God has to be faithful to his word. So God now is going to punish a nation because of the sin of one man. And it's going to bring a brand new radical thought process for some of the people in the camp. Like, I need to respect God. I need to hold him as holy all the time. Now, let me take you back to Exodus chapter 34 for a minute, because I think this is probably the best description we have in all scripture of who God is. But it's a very interesting passage. Verse 6 and 7, it says this. And he passed in front of Moses, this is God, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. I quote this verse to you guys all the time. I think it's a very powerful, powerful point of Scripture. It tells us the attributes of God. It tells us who God is. Who is God? He's loving, he's compassionate, he's kind, he forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Those are all bad, bad things, guys, right? He forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And you're like, wow, what a great God. But don't stop. There's verse 7. It's like the yet, verse 7. He does not leave the guilty unpunished, but he punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents to the third and the fourth generation. You see, our sin has consequences well beyond us. Our sin has consequences to the people that we say we love the most and we care for the most. And so that verse there ought to set you on edge and keep you reminded of in a hurry, we serve a sovereign God. He will not be mocked. And when you sin, your sin does not just impact you and impacts others around you. Go back to the book of Genesis and you'll see Adam and Eve. They sin, their eyes are open, they see they're naked. First thing they experience is shame. And then right afterwards, they experience blame. Where are you, Adam? How do you know you're naked? Well, that woman you gave me, it's her fault, right? And so you see, every time we sin, it causes us to experience shame, and it causes us to want to go blame others, not pointing the finger back at ourselves. And I would say it's the equivalent of us, say you're in sea, and your boat goes down, and here comes the rescue vessel. They come to get you, and you see it coming, and you see them coming, and you start swimming away from them. You'd be like, that's insane. They've come to rescue you. They've come to take you back, and you're swimming away from it. Well, in the same way, every time we sin, guess what it causes to happen between us and God? It causes us to run in the opposite direction of God. We try to hide ourselves from God and pretend everything's okay. And then it continues to have a huge impact on our lives. My sin, your sin, has a massive impact on our relationship with God. And it impacts a whole lot of other people. Now, the hope is this. 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 10, verse 13, it says this. No temptation has overcome you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can endure it. So basically, every time you're tempted, God makes a way of escape. And my example I constantly use with kids is, there's a road sign that says, bridge out in 2 miles, and you keep driving. There's a road sign, bridge out in a mile and a half, bridge out in a mile. And then 4 or 5 signs later, bridge out, last turn off before the bridge, and you run off the edge of the bridge and you crash and you die. And the complaint is, well, why didn't you warn me? Well, hello, there's been 5 signs along the way, there's been 5 exits, and you've simply chosen to bypass all 5 of them. With every temptation and every time you're tempted to sin, God makes a way of escape. But you have to choose it. And if you don't choose it, somebody else is going to get the consequence for your sin, not just you. Now, you have a card, or you have a sticky note today. A couple weeks ago, we wrote up here reminders of how God's been faithful to our lives. This week, I'm going to ask you to be a little bit more courageous. Because this week, I want you to write in your card. You don't need to sign it. You don't need to put your name and address on it. But I want you to ask this question of yourself, or of God, really. What is a sin in my life that continues to surface that I want victory over? What is a sin in my life right now that continually comes up that I want to be done with? I want victory over. I don't want to keep returning to the same thing again and again. I want to find the way of escape. Now, that takes a little more courage to write that down, doesn't it? Again, don't need to sign it. It might be a single word. For some people, it's physical acts they're doing, things they're doing that they know dishonor God. For some people, it's things like, I'm always afraid. I'm always doubtful of God. It could be a lot of things in your head. It could be an arrogance against God. It could be a lot of things. But what is an area of your life that sin keeps popping up again and again and again, and I want to be done with that sin? You know, I went to a church meeting, a tent revival actually this last week here. and a young lady was giving her testimony in the middle of it. And she says, you know, I grew up in church, but as I got to be a teenager, I kind of started going through the motions. And so pretty soon I was showing up at church and being good at home. As soon as I left the door, my language changed, my actions changed, what I did change, and pretty soon I'm doing bad stuff all the time. But she says, you know, every night I went home and I said, God, please forgive me. I know I'm wrong. And the next day she would go out and do the exact same thing again. And then the exact same thing again and again and again and again. And yet every night she would come home and say, God, please forgive me. I know I'm doing wrong. You see, that's not very legitimate, is it? Repentance is, I was going this direction. I stopped. I did a 180 and I turned away from that thing that I was doing. That's what true repentance looks like. A lot of us say sorry to God. God, I'm sorry for that. I could slap you 100 times and keep telling you I'm sorry the whole time. But repentance is, I stop slapping you. I turn away from the thing I was doing and I turn back to the right things. And so this young lady wasn't experiencing repentance and she wasn't experiencing forgiveness, and I don't believe, because her heart was not right with God. She just knew that she kept messing up and she knew that she better do something about it. Well, she ends up getting married, and her husband continue the same routine, out partying all the time, out doing their own thing. And guess what she would do every night? Oh, God, please forgive me for that. And guess what she'd do the next day? The exact same thing. Well, her marriage just about fell apart, and everything in her life began to crumble around her. And suddenly she realized, what I'm doing is wrong. What I'm doing is not honoring God, and I have to do it right. And so she finally came to that place of brokenness and surrender. And until that, she was stuck in this pattern. I kept going the same place, doing the same thing again and again and again. Sometimes that's perfectly describing us. God's been working on our anger for years, and we're still angry. And we make excuses for it. Well, I just get upset sometimes. No, you get angry. Deal with it. Well, no, I was just sharing with, no, you were gossiping. Shut up. Deal with it, right? But we make excuses for our sin, and we call our sin other things, and then we expect God Almighty to be okay with that. God, I'm here to worship you. You know, I come into worship services. I can't tell you the many amount of times I've come into worship services in this church and tried to worship God, and God's like, no, don't do that. No, sit down, be quiet. I don't want it. Because there's something between me and God. But I'm like, God, I just want to worship you. I want to enjoy, I want to feel good in this moment. And God's like, no, I'm not going to let it happen. If it's not real worship, don't bring it to my doorstep. And sometimes you know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? You come in here and you go through the motions, but it's not real worship because you know your heart's wrong with God. And you know the only solution is repentance. Stopping, turning away from what's wrong and turning back to right. The need we all have constantly in our lives is the need for complete surrender. Complete giving back of our lives to God. Full surrender, guess what it looks like? It looks like obedience. Does your sin matter? Uh-huh. This sin here cost Achan and his whole family everything, cost a nation a loss of a battle and a huge morale dump. But it was God's moment of saying, I'm holy, I'm righteous, I'm just, don't mess with me. Don't mess with my holiness. I'm a holy, righteous God, do it my way. And he would say the same things to us as well. So on that card, the Lord's bringing something to mind, you don't want to write it down, you know that's what you need to write down. Because I'm going to have you in a minute bring those things up here and put them up here with the rest of this pile. A place of memorial, coming back to remembering what God has done. And one of the things we need to remember is the day that we said, I'm tired of my sin. I'm tired of my disobedience to God's standard. Because until we get to that place, we play games all day with God and God's not mocked. You will get whatever you sow. It's coming back to your doorstep. And so many times we think God doesn't know and God doesn't see. So, some questions to ask this morning. Am I trying to hide from God in my sin? Now, we're really good at finding other people's sin. We can always show where they're wrong. But am I trying to hide from God in my sin? And again, most of you have been around the church world long enough, you know not to do the bad stuff that everyone else sees. But how many times is the attitude of the heart so far from God? Look at the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Absolutely no heart for God. All about power, control, and money, and influence. Am I trying to hide from God in my sin? Question one. Next question. Am I pretending that God is okay with my sin when I know he's not? Am I pretending that God is okay with my sin when I know he's not? Am I justifying my behavior? Am I justifying my attitude? Am I saying, no, it's okay, God knows me. Or that's just the way I am. You know how many times people have told me that's just the way I am? Did you find that in Scripture someplace? Because I'm really curious, because I've never seen that anywhere in Scripture. Yeah, God, it's cool, because this is just the way I am. The Bible tells me the way I am, and it's not very pretty on my own, right? But when you use the excuse, well, that's just how I've grown up, or that's just what I've always done, or that's what I'm used to, that is not an excuse to justify sin. If that's the way you are, you need repentance. You need God's help transforming you into something different. Because if that's the way you are and it violates the standard, it's still wrong. None of us get away with it. None of us can come and say, well, that's just who I am. Wrong answer. Because he's a holy and righteous God. Number three, what have been the consequences of my sin on myself? What consequences have I faced because of my sin? I know the very first thing I experience when I sin and I violate God's standard, he takes peace and joy away from me immediately. And I hate that. And I want the peace and the joy, but I don't want to repent. Isn't that crazy? We want God's blessing and God's presence, but we don't want to do it his way. How insane is that? And yet we try it all the time. So the question beyond that question is, what are the consequences to me? Now, here's a really important question. What are the consequences to others around me? I know lots of men have made decisions for their families, and their wives have had to stand by quietly and taking huge consequences for their sin because in their arrogance or their pride or whatever else, they decided to do it their own way. And their family takes a beating for their decision. How is your sin impacting others? Sometimes it's simply an advice we don't give anymore. I can't tell you not to do what I'm doing, or I can't tell you not to do what I'm doing because then I'm hypocritical, so I just avoid the conversation. Sometimes we simply don't even give right and good advice because it convicts us and somebody else gets the consequence. Number four, what is your signature sin? This is what I'm asking on your card here. What is that sin that always seems to trip you up again and again and again? And the right question is, are you ready to deal with that sin? What is that sin that you can't seem to shake? It keeps got a grip on you and a hold on you, and you can't even seem to find the exits anymore because you're just so locked into that thing. Are you ready to give that sin up? And if you are, this is your moment. And number five, Bonhoeffer states this. And when I first heard this quote, I wanted to fight this quote because I didn't like this quote. But he says, When you confess your sins to one another, it's the same as confessing your sins to God. Now, I wanted to scream at that quote. No, that's not right, no. Confessing my sin to God is different than confessing my sin to you. But if you think about it very long, when I confess my sin to you, in essence, what am I doing at the exact same time? I'm acknowledging my sin before God Almighty. Some of you this morning, and simply writing on a 3x5 card that thing you're done with, it's your moment of break. It's your moment of leaving behind something that's been hampering you for years and destroying things in your life for years because you simply confess the sin. Isn't that amazing? When I confess my sin to another, I'm acknowledging before God that thing's there. So I'm going to ask you now to go ahead and bring those up. If you can't get up here, if it's physically hard for you, just hand your card off to somebody else. I'm going to ask you to put your card on the pile. I'll give you a minute to everyone get your card up there. But for some of you, this is a breakthrough moment because in this moment, you're going to find freedom because there's acknowledgement of sin. So go ahead, if you would. Come on up and place your cards on the pile. And here's the good news of Scripture. The Scriptures tell us that when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me state that again for you. For when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the beauty this morning is you've written on these cards and you've said, this is my thing, this is my signature sin, this is that place that I want to be done. When you confess that sin, guess what the Lord does? He's faithful and just to forgive you of it and to cleanse you from it. So for some of you this morning, it's a brand new morning. I can walk away from that thing. I'm done letting that thing have control of my life. I promise you, one of the best ways to help yourselves not walk in sin is to be accountable to somebody else and ask them, say, hey, will you keep checking in on me in this area of my life? It's risky. It's dangerous. Someone else is going to call you on your stuff. But if you really want to be done with it, confess your sins to one another. Let somebody else encourage you and pray for you and keep saying, hey, whoa, stop, time out, don't go that direction any longer. But that's the good news this morning, is that if you confess sin, you're writing on a card this morning is a confession of sin, an acknowledgement before God Almighty that my sin gets in the way of my relationship with you. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we just thank you for this day. Thank you that you're a gracious God, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And Father, this morning we've come and we've brought things to our own attention. You already know about them. But we've acknowledged them before you. And Father, I pray in this moment that those sins would be broken in our lives, those patterns would be broken in our lives, that we would begin to experience your freedom and your joy in those areas of our lives. And Father, for those that they've got something that just they've had a heck of a time trying to kick, I pray that they'd go find somebody else and say, would you please hold me to the standard? Would you please help me and pray with me and encourage me and correct me in those things? Because, Father, we don't want to sin against you. We don't want to dishonor you. And we don't want those around us having to deal with the consequences of our sin any longer. So, Father, we come this morning with just an open confession of that sin. We come asking for your forgiveness. We ask that you would give us the strength and the encouragement by your Spirit to not walk back to those things again. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.